thankful for Calvary and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, aren't you? Praise the Lord for that amazing grace. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you would. As you're turning, I read a thank you note from Hannah Galvin this morning, but I received a text from Matt that I wanted to share with you this afternoon. And I'll just read it to you. He says, "We are just so overwhelmed by the monetary generosity of your church. When all these gifts were added up, it was just stunning. We are putting almost all of it towards paying off a major chunk of what we owe on the trailer. Thank you for being a blessing to us. I wish I had a way to communicate how thankful we are." So again, I just want to share with you, our church family, thank you so much for your sacrificial giving. It's such a blessing to people like that who, and I'll be just frank with you because I've heard it a lot. I traveled a little while, so I've experienced it too. They'll go to sometimes much larger churches numerically and not receive the kind of loving gift that they've received from us. And so I want to share my heart of appreciation with you for your heart of generosity to God's messengers, to God's servants. So very appreciative of that, and I'm thankful. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, if you haven't already, as we continue our study through this book of the Bible, verse by verse, focusing on that theme of Christ alone. I want you to think with me this evening about whether or not you know a person or people in your life who tend to get worked up about things. You know what I mean about getting worked up, don't you? They just tend to get really excited or animated about whatever it may be. It might be some topic of conversation. It might be some activity. It might be some sports team or sports contest that people tend to get really worked up about. And in my experience, there tend to be some things, generationally speaking, that we get worked up about. Older generations, my experience, now this may not be true of you, okay? My experience, older generations tend to get more worked up about what is going on in the world, you know, news. Tend to get more worked up about the stock market. Tend to get more worked up about things like that. Younger people, younger generation, on the other hand, tend to get more worked up about the things that really matter to them, like an unfair teacher at school or college, or an unfair assignment, or too many assignments, or a teacher who didn't share something just right. They tend to get a little more worked up about sports, specific athletes or specific sports and what sport is the best, or, you know, things like volleyball that aren't really sports, you know, and things like that. They tend to get worked up about things like that. You ask people different things. I'm a basketball fan. I've not watched a lot of basketball the last few years, but I played basketball in high school and really enjoy the sport of basketball, and it's one of those things that I might talk a little bit of trash in and talk smack, as they say, with people about. But I'll get a little animated and worked up over different sports conversations. Like, for example, the GOAT. Do you know what I mean by that term? Greatest of all time. Michael Jordan or LeBron James is typically the current conversation. And I get a little worked up about that because LeBron still doesn't hold the torch to MJ. He just doesn't, in my opinion. And I happen to be right. So, you know, I get a little worked up about that conversation. And maybe you can think of people who get worked up about different things. And the reality is you can probably think about some things that you tend to get worked up about. Things that, you know, make your blood pressure increase a little bit more. Things that get you a little red under the collar, as they say, or get you a little your blood boiling a little bit. You just tend to get animated and worked up or excited about some different things. As we open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, it's been a few weeks since we've last been here, so I want to recap just for a moment. Paul wrote to a church that he did not plant, to people he had not met, he did not know, but he wrote to them to encourage them. He heard about their faith in Christ and their growth, but he also heard that they were facing some tremendous pressures. They were facing pressure, temptation from false teachers to dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though they were a small church that seemed insignificant, Paul exhorted them not to focus on the smallness of their situation, but to be consumed with how big God is. What an encouragement for us. He gave thanks for them and he prayed for them. He asked that God would help them to know his will and help them to walk worthily before him. It was in his prayer that Paul made mention of Jesus. And when he made mention of Jesus, it's as if the prayer suddenly stops because Paul explodes in praise for his Savior. It was as if he could not even mention Christ without getting worked up about him. You know, as I thought about that in relation to my own life, I had to ask myself a question: is that true of me? When I think about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done, when I hear Jesus named, when I hear truth shared in preaching and teaching, or when I'm sitting down with God's word myself, and I hear of who Jesus is, and I hear of what Jesus has done, do I get worked up? Can I hear the name of Jesus mentioned without getting worked up? How often do we mention the name of Jesus without giving any thought to who he is or what he's done? Friends, I'm convinced that if we, like Paul, get worked up when we think of Jesus, then we must explode in praise to and for Jesus. I don't think the believer whose heart is filled with love for the Lord, whose minds think upon who he is and what he's done, who we have seen and looked upon and handled the word of life, how can we not respond with living and lively praise to him and for him for who he is and what he's done? I think when we think of Jesus and when Jesus is preached and proclaimed, friends, I think that there might be something a little off in our hearts and minds if we don't get a little worked up about Jesus. You say, that's not my personality. Well, you know, I've known people of a lot of different types about personality, but they tend to get worked up about something. All of us get a little excited and animated about something. If that's true of all of us in different topics, different events, different experiences in sports, friends, I think that we can stand to get a little worked up about Jesus. In praising Christ the Savior, Paul recalls that redemption, reconciliation, and restoration are ours because Christ is Savior. And that's what he focuses on here in our text for this evening. We're going to begin in Colossians 1:14, and then Paul transitions in 15 through 19 to a different thought, but comes back to Christ as Savior in verse 20. So we're going to read verse 14 and then jump down to verses 20 through 23. Notice what he says. Chapter 1, verse 14, in whom, who is that, by the way? It's Jesus. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, and made a minister. As we go into this text of Scripture, I want us to see those three realities, those three truths that are ours because Christ is Savior. Let's go back to that first one. I want you to note, redemption is ours because Christ is Savior. Redemption is ours because Christ is Savior. As you study the New Testament, and you come across that word redeem, or the noun form redemption, you'll find that there are three words in the original language that are translated redeem in the New Testament. And each one presents a specific aspect of what redemption is and how it applies to us. The first word is the word agorazo. Agorazo is the word that identifies being purchased in the market. It identifies the place the purchase is made, the prospect that the one purchased is purchased from, and the price that was paid for the purchase. I want you to think of what that means for us spiritually in Christ. What does it mean for those of us who have experienced this redemption because Christ is Savior? Well, think about the place the purchase is made. When you make some purchase, where do you go typically? You go to a store. You go to the grocery or to the market or to the department store, maybe the supermarket we call it. Well, Paul here is talking about a specific type of market. This is a slave market. It's not just a place where you go to buy your food, or a place where you go to get some groceries, or a place where you go to buy some garments, some clothing, or some shoes, or anything like that. This is a slave market. It's a place where human life is bought and sold. It identifies that slave auction. And what the New Testament writers would have us to understand is that in being redeemed in Christ, we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Paul referenced it in Romans 7:14 when he said this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Read the last three words with me. Sold under sin. Paul was in the slave market of sin. His life was there being bought, sold, from sin to sin, ultimately being ruled by the god of this world, Satan. But Christ purchased him out of the slave market of sin. Think about the prospect that the one purchased is purchased from. What is the prospect, the future prospect, of someone who is in the slave market of sin and remains there? I say prospect, not prospects, because there is only one destiny. There's only one future prospect for someone who is in the slave market of sin and remains there. It is condemnation because of your sin, justly under the wrath of God through this life and continuing into eternity. Friends, if you're in the slave market of sin and you remain there, you are condemned by your sin under the just wrath of a holy and righteous God. And if you remain there, Jesus put it this way, ye shall die in your sins. If you remain in the slave market of sin, unredeemed by Christ, that will continue into eternity. You'll be separated, condemned because of your sin under the wrath of a just and holy God. But Christ saved you from that prospect, from that future. Think about the price that was paid for the purchase. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23 put it this way, ye are bought with a price. Friends, if you've been redeemed from the slave market of sin, if you've been redeemed from that future prospect of eternity, condemned in your sin under the wrath of a just and holy God. If you've been redeemed, there was a price paid for that redemption. And here's how Paul writes, or the writer of Acts, Luke, says it in Acts chapter 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, listen, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's all within that word, agorazo. But the second word is the word ex agorazo. Sounds similar, doesn't it? It's the same word with ex, ex, added to the front of it. That ex simply adds the thought out of. This word specifically identifies being bought out of the market. You're in the slave market of sin where human life is bought and sold. But when Jesus buys you, he doesn't just come to the market to buy you. He purchases you out of the slave market of sin. You say, well, Pastor, what's the difference? Here's what it means to you and I spiritually. When you are purchased out of the slave market of sin, when someone is purchased out of the slave market, it gives the connotation that you are purchased out of the market, never again to be exposed to sale. You know, if you're a slave bought in the slave auction, someone can buy you, one master can buy you, and after a time they can decide, you know, not getting my money's worth, or I've gotten my money's worth, I'm ready to make it a return on the investment, I'm going to take you back to the slave market and sell you again to some other master. Friends, when Jesus purchases you out of the slave market of sin, you are purchased never to be sold again. He doesn't return you. He doesn't take you back to the slave market and leave you there to be purchased by another. Jesus buys you, and you are never going to be sold again. When Jesus redeems you, when you are purchased out of the slave market of sin, where you are condemned under the wrath of God, you can never go back to that place. That's a blessing. The third word is the word latrao, and it means to set free by paying a price. While the first two words are more specific to parts of the process, this word encompasses all of it and focuses on the deliverance and freedom that come from redemption. And that's the word that Paul uses in our text. When he says, in whom we have redemption, he uses a form of that word, latrao, and takes into account the entire process and the freedom and the deliverance that the redemption brings to our life. And so when he mentions redemption, Paul is exploding with praise for Jesus. He's all worked up over Christ, who he is and what he's done. When Paul mentions redemption here, he is thinking about everything that means. He is thinking about where and what he was saved from. He's thinking about the cost of his purchase. He's thinking about the blessed reality that he would never again find himself back in that slave market of sin. He's thinking about the deliverance and the freedom that he enjoys. He is thinking about everything he has been blessed with because of Christ. The price and the purpose are specifically mentioned to the Colossians. Look back in your Bibles, Colossians 1, verse 14. What was the price? In verse number 14, the price was, again, his blood. In verse number 20, it's mentioned again, having made peace through the blood. The price was the cross. Friends, that shameful, cursed manner of death. The price was, in verse 22, his death. He shed his blood. He went to that cross of shame, the cursed way to die, to give his life for us. And what was the purpose? Verse 14, the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness simply means a dismissal or a release. It's technically a legal or a judicial term. And it's not giving us the idea that God looks the other way. He would not be a just judge if he did that, would he? If God looked on the sinner and saw his sin and decided, you know what, not really a big deal, let's just look the other way this time, he'd not be a just judge. That's not what the release or dismissal means. But when God looks on the individual who's been redeemed out of the slave market of sin, he sees not a sinner, but he sees the payment made for the believer, because the believer has been released from payment because the purchase has already been made. The price has already been paid in Jesus. Redemption is ours because Christ is Savior. And this is true because of the reality of the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 declares, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," word for word with Colossians 1:14, with this added, "according to the riches of his grace." It's him. I want you to see, secondly, reconciliation is ours because Christ is Savior. When you think about reconciliation, what comes to mind? You might think of two individuals, two groups of people, two nations that are enemies. They're both hostile toward one another, and there is hostility between them. When we talk about biblical reconciliation, though, that's not exactly the thought. In fact, this word in our text in verse number 20 means to change completely or thoroughly from. It's not identifying two hostiles that are in hostility against each other. In fact, biblical reconciliation means this: there is one party who is hostile to another who does not have hostility toward the hostile. So you have two parties. One is a hostile, and he is hostile toward another party, but that one is not hostile. There's not hostility from that one to the other. We need to be reconciled to God, not because God is hostile towards us, but because we are hostile towards him. Think about it, friends. While man shakes his fist at God, God opens his arms and his heart to man. Have you ever known a family in your lifetime where a child was separated from a parent or parents? I'm talking about an adult child. Maybe in the later teen years or early in the 20s, that child separated from mom and dad, left home, not just because they went out and got their own place, the goal of every parent raising children, right? But because there was some anger, some bitterness, some hostility toward the dad and or mom. Often in that situation, regardless of the pretext, whether there was fault that led to it on the part of dad and or mom or not, specifically that led to that place, regardless of the pretext of that situation, many times the parent in that situation loves the child who is separated from them, wants that child to return home and in a return of relationship, even though the child may hate the parents, the dad, the mom. There's not hostility necessarily both directions. One is waiting with open arms while the other is hostile and running. You know, the parable of the prodigal son fits in that way, doesn't it? You remember what took place, don't you? The prodigal son wished his dad dead. But the dad was in good health, didn't seem like that was going to happen anytime soon, so the son demanded his inheritance at that moment, as if he wished his father were dead. He went off to a far country. He's separated from his father and from his father's household. The seeming inference is for some reason he had hatred toward the father, hostility toward the father. He went off and did all those things in a far country. And what do we find the father doing? Was the father hostile toward his son? Was the father angry and bitter against the son? No. When the son was ready to come back home, what do we find the father doing? He's waiting. He's loving, ready to receive his son. Friends, when you think about salvation, the Godward side of salvation is what we call propitiation. Again, we're condemned by sin under the wrath of a righteous and holy God justly, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ appeased or satisfied the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is. When the Bible declares that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to propitiate for the sins of the whole world, his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the just demand of a holy and righteous God for everyone, for all time. The manward side of salvation is reconciliation. God's not hostile towards us. He has open arms and an open heart. He invites us all to come. It's us who shake the fist at God. But listen, when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you're redeemed, though you've run from Him, you've rebelled against Him, you've rejected Him, all the while He's reaching out, He's wooing us, He's drawing us, He's loving us. Friend, you did nothing to reach out and move to God. He did it all. The sinner who dies condemned under the wrath of God chooses it for himself by remaining hostile. God doesn't choose it. And by the way, the Bible tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of someone in that situation. Ezekiel 18 and 33. But when you place your trust in Christ, you're reconciled to God. You're changed completely from an enemy combatant against God who will ultimately suffer defeat and spend eternity separated from God in hell into an adopted child of God who experiences all the gifts of God's grace and love and will experience the glory of heaven forever. Friends, I don't know about you, but that's quite a change. That's reconciliation. That is what it is to be changed thoroughly by the grace of God. Here's how Paul wrote of it in 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And here's that thorough change. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's reconciliation. And that is ours, because Christ is Savior. Let me give you the third very quickly and we'll be done. Thirdly, restoration is ours because Christ is Savior. Restoration. That word's not used by Paul in the text, but the principle is there. What is true of us because of what Jesus has done? It's found in verse 22. Notice the end of verse 21. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you three characteristics before God. Remember, apart from Christ, you're a sinner condemned under his wrath. But in Christ, you're presented to God holy. Can I say it this way? You're presented unfilthy. You're completely separated from sin in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I live completely holy. But as far as our position in Christ, we're completely holy. The righteousness of Christ has been bestowed on us in our account. He presents you unblameable, that is, unblemished. There is no spot on you. He presents you unreprovable. That word means unaccusable. Friends, think about that. because of our standing in Christ, we will never again be subject to the wrath of God. Aren't you thankful for that? If you are in Christ, you don't need to fear the wrath of God. You can never be subject to it again. No one, including the great accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, can bring against you an accusation that will stand. Nobody can, because Jesus is your advocate, and he advocates for you to God the Father on your behalf because you are covered by his blood. I love what the prophet Isaiah said about Israel. In Isaiah chapter 54, he speaks about Israel being restored to the Lord. So it's said in that context, the verse is written for Israel, but the application extends to the born-again child of God. Listen to what he says, Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Listen, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, when someone stands up to accuse the child of God, when someone stands up to accuse the people of God, that tongue that rises up in judgment to condemn you shall be condemned. Why? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm glad today that my righteousness isn't of me. I'm glad that it's not up to me, because if it were up to me, I'll tell you right now, there'd be a line a mile long ready to stand against me and condemn me, and it would probably all be right and true. But when those tongues stand up to accuse me, to condemn me, when Satan himself stands in heaven before God the Father to condemn me, God the Father says, no tongue shall stand against him, because he's my child, not because of his righteousness, but because his righteousness is of me. Praise God. Now, you can respond to this truth in one of three ways. The child of God can respond to this truth that we are redeemed, we are reconciled, we are restored in one of three ways. I want to share them with you, and then we'll conclude. Number one, you can think this way. And I'm not being irreverent using the language this way, but you can think this way: I'm saved from hell so I can live like hell. I'm saved from hell so I can live like hell. That's what we call the carnal Christian. That's what we call those false teachers who existed even in the New Testament day, which is why Paul wrote against them, which is why Peter wrote against them, who said, hey, you're saved. You've got your ticket in hand. You can live however you want. Friends, that is heavily warned against in the Scripture. You shouldn't have that thought, but some Christians unfortunately do. Second, I'm saved from hell, but I still fear going to hell. This is what we call an assurance of salvation issue. There are believers, I've talked with them. I was here just a short time as pastor and had one of the, many of you would know him, one of the pillar men of our church come to me, an older man, with doubts about his salvation. I can remember from the time being a college student with other college students who would go on Christian service with me, talking to me about doubts about their salvation. People who by their testimony, and by the way, by the evidence of their lives, were saved from hell and yet still feared going to hell. I think you might be surprised. Some of the believers who endure periods of deep discouragement and depression over fear that they'll someday be in hell. And by the way, you might be one of those. Can I tell you, friends? John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wants us to be assured and confident of the reality of our salvation. There are a lot of different reasons that you and I can deal with issues of assurance, but can I just share with you this truth tonight? Friend, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and by the way, don't let someone try to tell you that there are 12 dozen different tests that you can give of your salvation. There is one test of salvation, and that is, how have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you're a sinner condemned before God, that Jesus died on a cross to save you from your sin. He was buried in 3 days, rose again from the grave, and that if you believe the gospel, you'll be saved. That is the one and only test of salvation. What have you done with Jesus? How have you responded to the gospel? If you have responded positively to the gospel, you've believed on Jesus Christ, then friends, can I tell you today, you're redeemed. He came to the slave market of sin. He purchased you out of that market. You can't ever return again. You say, Pastor, I still fail. Pastor, I still mess up. Pastor, I still sin pretty bad. Well, guess what? The just man falleth 7 times and riseth back up again. John wrote in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, I write unto you that ye sin not, but if any sin, we still sin, folks. We wouldn't need this book if we didn't sin after we got saved. We still sin. What have you done with Jesus? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're redeemed. You're reconciled. You have been brought near, changed from one who was an enemy combatant of God into an adopted child of God. And nothing can change that. You've been restored. You may not live holy all the time. I don't. But you are holy in Christ. You're spotless in Christ. You can't be accused in Christ. You're restored. And then, let me move on. I'm saved from hell. This is the third application that we can and should make. I'm saved from hell. And I'm preparing for heaven while telling others about how they too can be rescued from hell. Remember in Colossians, Paul writes to us a little bit, if I can say it this way, about the lives that we will someday live in heaven. We'll be completely like him, for we'll see him as he is. But Paul writes to the Colossian believers to encourage them, you can live that life now. As God is transforming you into the image of his Son, you can live out that divine nature in your life now because the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. He enables you. He empowers you. You can do what's right now, no matter where you live, no matter the culture, no matter the circumstances, no matter what's going on around you, you can live like Christ now. And as you're doing so, you should be telling others about how they too can be rescued from hell. How are you responding? How will you respond to the truth that you have redemption, reconciliation, and restoration because Christ is Savior? If Christ is your Savior, friend, praise him. You should get worked up about it. Be at peace in him. You are redeemed. You are reconciled. You are restored. And proclaim him, share him with others. And then if Christ isn't your Savior, please listen and understand. You can only experience redemption, reconciliation, and restoration through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that comes through faith. Believe on him, and he will save you. Can I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes? And let me just simply ask the question, do you get worked up about Christ? Hey, we all get worked up about different things, and that's fine and good. No problem getting worked up about things. But is Christ one of the things you get worked up about? Is Christ the one you get most worked up about? we'll see in Colossians 1 that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's above all.